These past weeks have been very emotional for several of us. And the situation of the church has been particularly intense for me because it unfolded at the tail of another significant event in my life. Exactly 5 Saturdays ago, I received a call at 3 a.m. in the morning from my home country, Bolivia. I missed the call because I was sleeping. But a few moments later, I was able to talk to my mom, and she was sobbing. And in tears, she said, "Hijito, tu papá está muriendo. Tu papá está muriendo." That means, "Son, your dad is dying. Your dad is dying." That was shocking news to me. Just a few hours earlier, I had spoken to my dad. He was complaining of abdominal pain, and he just had checked into the hospital. But in a couple of hours, his health declined very quickly and dramatically, and now he was in a critical state. After hanging up and collecting myself, I looked in the internet, and I found a flight ticket for the same day. And a few hours later, with my passport in hand, I was about to start the 10-hour journey across the continent to go to Bolivia. As I was waiting, I got the latest status report of the health of my dad, and my sister was telling me that things were not good, that the doctors thought that he was not going to make it for too much longer. So I continued in the line to board the plane. I got to the counter in front of the lady, and I handed my boarding pass. She looked at the screen a little bit concerned, and she asked me to wait on the side for a minute while the rest of the people were boarding. I was absorbed in my thoughts, distracted. So it wasn't until a few moments later that I realized that almost everyone else had boarded and I was still outside. It was when I overheard that the flight had been overbooked. It was full, and there was no more room for me. I couldn't believe it. It was like being in a nightmare. I didn't know if I was going to faint or scream or cry. So I took the lady aside, and quietly but firmly, I looked into her eyes and I told her, "You don't understand. You have no idea. My dad is in intensive care. He may die any moment. I need to take this flight. Would you please do something?" He opened her eyes wide, and she mumbled that she would try. And at that point, I just put my hand on my forehead and I closed my eyes as I was pleading with God. I'll tell you what happened later. Sorry about that. I have to keep you awake. But I have to tell you, when death shows its grotesque face, all of a sudden, the eternal things, heaven and hell, all become real and relevant. So today, I have this heightened urge, this heightened burden to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to proclaim his death and his resurrection, so that whoever believes in him, though they die, they shall live and have eternal life in Jesus. So would you please open your Bibles in John chapter 2. We are continuing our series on the book of John. Last time we preached on John, Kevin taught about the wedding at Cana, the first verses of the chapter 2. Now we are going to start in verse 13, and we'll finish the chapter. So John chapter 2, verse 13, this is the word of God. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "Huh? It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about men, for he himself knew what was in men." Let us pray. Lord, would you grant your grace to this weak and feeble preacher, that I may be faithful in proclaiming your word? And would you please open our eyes to the wonders of the death and the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So as you may have noticed, the temple had a prominent place in this passage, has a prominent place in this passage. So just a brief, very brief context about the temple in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the temple of God, was the place where he dwelt. His presence will come temporarily and dwell in that place, and he will have fellowship with his people in that place. It was the place where heaven and earth met. It was the place where people will have fellowship with the living God. It was, on one hand, this sacred place, because the omnipotent God will descend with his glory and be in that place, so the priest will come to the temple with fear and trembling. But on the other hand, also the temple represented the desire of God to have fellowship with his people. The place where they will get together, where they'll gather together, the holy God with his people, and they will come to him and delight in him and worship him and find gladness and joy in God. So that's a brief context of what the temple meant in the Old Testament. Now briefly, I'll just tell you the 3 points in which we're going to organize this message. In point number one, we will talk about the zeal of Jesus for the temple, the house of his Father. Then in point number two, we'll see how the Jews question this zeal and demand from Jesus a sign, and he gives them the sign of a new temple. And finally, in point number three, we will explain why this new temple was needed. So let's start with point number one, the zeal for the temple. Read with me again, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many of the Jews will travel long distances to get to Jerusalem, to gather together, to celebrate together the feast of the Passover, where they remembered how God had delivered them from the slavery in Egypt. They will remember how the Passover lamb was sacrificed and how they took its blood and painted and put the blood of the Passover lamb in the doorposts of their houses so that the judgment of God will pass over them while the lives of the firstborn of the Egyptians was taken away. So people travel and they all go to Jerusalem, and the focus of the feast concentrates around the temple where everyone is going. So the streets are full and they are approaching the temple, and this is what happens in verse 14. In the temple, he, Jesus, found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. So several of the people that were going to Jerusalem had to travel like long distances. And the purpose was, at the end, going to the temple and offering sacrifices at the temple. So you may imagine that as they are traveling long distances, it will be really difficult to be traveling with the animals that they were going to sacrifice. Can you imagine, like, just pulling a big cow, like, for miles and miles and miles? That will be painfully slow. So the people in Jerusalem tried to make it convenient for the travelers. And in the outer sites of the temple, they sell the sacrificial animals. And they also, at the same time, put the tables of the money changers so they can exchange the currency of many of the places that people are coming from. So now you picture this scene of the temple, the noise, the commotion, the things that are going on there. The first thing you heard is, "Bah, moo, tweet, tweet," and the traders are shouting as loud, "Sheep, sheep for sale, oxen and pigeons, sheep for sale. Come buy your animal, your sacrificial animals. We can feed all sorts of budgets. If you have little money, here, we have an affordable pigeon for you. Oh, you have a little bit more? Look, we have this wonderful sheep. But if you're really serious about spending your money, we have prime oxen for you." So the ambience, the atmosphere in the place feels a little bit like a combination of Wall Street and a fair and a zoo, rather than the sacred, holy house of God. And in the midst of all this noise and all this commotion, Jesus intervenes in a very shocking way. Verse 15, "And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables." So now Jesus comes into the scene, and this is not a silent operation that goes unnoticed. Jesus is not trying to be low profile. No, no, no. He, with his own hands, makes a whip of cords and starts driving all the sheep, all the oxen, all the pigeons out, 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 and with them people. And then he grabs the coins and pours them out all over the place and gets the tables and overturns them. As the coins are just rolling all over the place, falling all over the place, it's a shocking scene. What is going on? What's happening with meek and gentle Jesus? What is triggering in him this passion, this emotion? Why is he reacting this way? Verse 16, "And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.'" Do not make my father's house a house of trade. That's at the core of what is upsetting Jesus, to see how the Jews had turned the house, the sacred place, the house of his father, into a house of trade, into a place of business, into a marketplace where they are selling and buying things and exchanging money. And as we read in verse 17, the zeal for the house of his father burns inside him and impels him to do this? Now let us think about that for a moment. I have my house, and I really value my house. I really care about this place, and I expect for people to respect my property. It's not just a building. It's the place where I live, and I don't want people be messing around my house. So if you come and you draw graffiti in the front walls of my house, I wouldn't like that. I would be upset. I would take it as personal, an assault to my house. It's an assault to me, the one who dwells in the house. Now what if you want to draw graffiti in the walls of the White House? Try it. Try it and see if you can tell the end of the story and the sort of reception that you will get. Why? The stakes are higher. It is who lives there and what he represents. Now, one thing is my house. Another thing is the White House. But what we're talking about here is the house of the living God. And Jesus who has dwelt with the Father from eternity past, who knows and has a knowledge and an understanding of the worth and the value and the significance of who God is. This God is his Father. For him to see the Jews turning the house of his Father into a place of trade is unacceptable. This is the house of the living, the omnipotent, the magnificent, the highest king of all. And because he's the highest ruler of all, he's the creator of everything, his house deserves to be respected and honored at the highest degree possible. That's that zeal is what turns Jesus to this lion that makes him build this whip of cords and drive out all the animals and all the people and pour out the coins and turn the tables is the seal for the house of his Father. That's point number one, the zeal for the temple. Now point number two, the sign for a new temple. Now, as the Jews see Jesus reacting in this way, they are shocked. In their minds, some of them are traveling distances to get to the temple to worship God. They think they are obeying the law, they are following the commands of God. They are traveling, they are investing their money, their time, their energy. They think they are doing the right thing. So why is Jesus acting this way? They don't understand. And they get offended and they push back. And this is what they say in verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus, why are you doing these things? What authority do you have to do these things? Come on. Show us a big sign. Show, make a good, do a great miracle. Show us your power. Validate your authority." And what Jesus answers to them is actually kind of odd and puzzling. Verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." So for some of you, perhaps this answer seems to be clear, or at least relatively clear and straightforward. It's because you know the full picture of the story. It's because we know how things are going to end. We know what's going to happen later. But for the Jews, this answer is nonsense. So they push back. And in verse 20, they say, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Jesus, now we know that you lost your mind. Look at this temple. Look at the pillars. Look at the walls. Look at this wonderful architecture. How many people do you think that worked to build this temple? How much money do you think that it was invested to build this temple? How long do you think it took them to build this temple and get it to the current state? It was not 3 days. It was not even 3 years. It was 46 years. How do you think that you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Now, Jesus was not talking about the physical temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. And John makes that explicit in verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. Now, these couple of verses are remarkably important for several reasons. To begin with, this is the very first time in the Gospel of John that Jesus speaks about his death and his resurrection. Now, he does it in a veiled way. He used metaphorical language in reference to the temple. When he says, destroy this temple, he's talking about the temple of his body. He's talking about his death. And we will come back to this concept in a minute. But on the other hand, he's also suggesting that the physical temple, it's coming to an end. That people will not be worshiping God in that temple anymore. And he makes that explicit in a few chapters later, in chapter 4, where he talks to the woman at the well, and he tells her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So he's telling that this temple, this physical temple, the geographic place where they used to worship God is coming to an end and is about to be replaced with a new temple, the temple of his body. Now, this is not a minor thing for the Jews. The Jews had been worshiping God in the temple of the Old Testament for centuries. That's the place where God shows his glory in a particular way. That's the place where they gather together and meet with the living God. That's the place where they have fellowship with him. And now Jesus is saying, this temple is coming to an end and is going to be replaced with a new temple. It is Jesus himself who becomes this new temple. This place where we gather with God. This place where we have fellowship with God. This place where heaven and earth get together. He himself is the expression of the glory of God in all his fullness. This is the incarnate Word. The eternal Word that left heaven and came to earth to dwell with his people, to tabernacle with us, to let people know who the Father is. Jesus is the new temple where we meet with God. Now he also, when he says destroy this temple, he's referring to his death. He's predicting that they will destroy his body, and we know what happens next. They will betray him. They will arrest him. He will be mocked and reviled and punished and nailed on a cross. He will die. They will kill him. He will be executed. He will be crucified. They will indeed destroy the temple of his body. But that's not the end of the story. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Yes, he had the authority to offer his life so it will be destroyed, but he also had the authority to take his life back. They destroy his body, they crucify him, they kill him, but death cannot have dominion over him. He has power over death, and he raises again on the third day, and he restores the temple, and today he's alive, he's reigning in heaven, and we're awaiting his coming back. So the Jews were asking him for a sign. And this is the sign that Jesus gave them. And this is the greatest sign of all. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. That's the sign of a new temple. So finally, point number 3, the need for a new temple. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So the streets of Jerusalem are full with people. They all came to the Passover. Jesus is there and he's doing all these miracles. And these miracles are so powerful that people admire him and they follow him. And they even believe in his name when they see these miracles. But that belief is deficient. They are putting their eyes in the signs, in the miracles, and not in the miracle maker. There's something that is fundamentally wrong with the people. Verse 24, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Yes, they follow him. Yes, they admire him. Yes, they call him teacher. But he does not entrust himself to them. He does not trust them. He does not believe in them. Why? Because he knows all people. He knows not a few, not many, but all people. He knows that some of them, although they will be singing and receiving him and saying, oh, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, will be the very same group that later will be shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And he knows that. Verse 25, and needed no one to bear witness about men, for he himself knew what was in men. No need for third parties. No need somebody to explain to Jesus why people are behaving this way. He himself knew what was in men. This knowledge of men is absolute, is complete. He's omniscient about that. There's nothing hidden to him. He knows all people, and he knows what is in men. And the final conclusive assessment of men is not flattering. It's not favorable. He knew exactly what was there, and he did not entrust himself to them at all. Now, in point number 1, the emphasis was in what the Jews were doing at the house, with the house of God. They were turning the house of God into a house of trade, a place of business. The focus is financial. It's the commercialization of what was sacred, and he disapproves that. But in this section, we find what was at the root of the issue, why people do those things. It's because what is in man. And he knows that. He knows that. Now, when you read the story, it's easy to be critical with the Jews. But are we too different from them? Can you think of some ways that we may be doing similar things? We know the drill. We know how to talk. We know how to behave. We become diplomatic. We sanitize our words and our actions. We're really good also at checking a to-do list. Go to church, check. Read my Bible, check. Prayer, check. Do the good work of the day, check. Could it be that sometimes we put more weight in what we do, in our own goodness, in our own actions, and yet our hearts, just like the Jews, could be that they are far from God? You see, now you start thinking about why this new temple was needed, why we need Jesus. It may not be clear to you. You may project a picture of yourself that is godly before the rest. You may fool people around you, and you may fool yourself, but Jesus knows the core of your heart. He knows what is there inside. And apart from him, apart from this new temple, we're lost. Going back to my story, by God's grace, I was able to get into the plane. They had asked if somebody would be willing to get off of the plane so I could get in. And somebody kindly said yes. So I was able to get into the plane. But 3 hours before I landed, my dad had died. It was sad to see my mom grieving the sudden death of him who had been her husband for 45 years. But God, in his mercy, allowed me to be there with her and to cry with her and to grieve with her. He gave us his spirit to be comforted, to have peace in the midst of our sadness and our grief and our loss. My dad was a man of virtue, but he also had his flaws, and some of them were significant. And he would be the first one to recognize that, to acknowledge that. I remember having several conversations with him these past years. We were talking about eternity, and I will ask him, "Dad, when you die, do you think you'll go to heaven?" And he will answer, "Yes." And I will press and say, "Why is that? Do you think you're good enough?" And he will say, "No, not at all. I'm not good enough. But I have put my faith in Jesus. I have believed in Jesus." He had put his faith in Jesus alone. And now he's with him. He's worshiping him. He's having fellowship with his Savior and thanking him for what he had done, shedding his blood, offering his body to be destroyed for his sake. What about you? Have you put your trust in Jesus alone? If not, I have to tell you, death is real and can take your life anytime. I don't say this lightly. I'm not even trying to manipulate you or to scare you. Death took the life of my dad 5 weeks ago. So I wouldn't be faithful to my call if I don't plead with you. Please repent and believe in Jesus and find eternal life in him and in him alone. You know what blows my mind about this last point? It is this. Jesus knows of people. Jesus knows what is in man. He knows us all intimately. You can hide things from people. You cannot hide things from him. He knows it all. He knows what's in your heart. He knows about that murderous anger. He knows about those adulterous hearts and eyes. He knows the darkness and the corruption that is there inside. He knows it all. And yet, knowing it all, he does not destroy you right away. Not even judge you. He's willing to offer his body to be destroyed on your sake. He's willing to pay the penalty on your behalf. The zeal for the glory of his Father is so great that he will not allow people that are filthy to get close to his Father, but he's willing to take their place and die in their place and extend his grace and his mercy so you and I can have hope. His body was destroyed for our sake, and he was raised for our sake, for our hope. And this is the greatest sign of them all. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Let us pray. Lord, there is no words to explain your grace and your mercy and your kindness for us. You were willing to come and die in our place so we may have hope in you. We pray that this truth will become real in our hearts and in our minds and in our souls. And that from that truth we may live lives that are worthy of your calling, not because we want to be accepted before you, not because we are good enough, no, but because we have believed in Jesus alone and we can have fellowship and celebrate you. We pray all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.